On this feast of the baptism of the Lord, I thought it would be helpful for us to consider three dimensions of the Lord's own baptism as it relates to our own baptism. Most of us received baptism likely when we were infants. If you're an adult convert to the faith, you probably have a very keen recollection of your own baptism when you came into the church at an Easter vigil years ago, or maybe even recently. But for most of us, baptism occurred when we were children, at least when we were infants, for most of us. So the three elements I want to consider this morning are, one, the symbolism of the waters of the Jordan and the symbolism of water that is used in our own baptism. The second is the importance of the anointing that Jesus receives. And third, this voice that comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," which we hear at the end of today's account from Matthew chapter 3. So first, the waters of baptism. In biblical language, symbolism is often where opposites meet. And this is very much the case where, in the case of water. So for instance, take the waters of the flood of Noah. This was at one time, at one moment, used to wipe out and cleanse sin from the earth with a total destruction of creation. And yet, in the very next moment, as the waters recede, life proceeds. And we know this from our own experience. Water can be incredibly destructive, but we also know that water is necessary for life. We live in this interesting paradox in our relationship with water. This, of course, is analogous to what we experience in the waters of baptism. Baptism from the Greek means cleansing. And so at our baptism, and again, perhaps most of us were baptized when we were children, we were cleansed of the guilt of original sin, not its effects, unfortunately. And then as we grow into childhood, at about the age of 7, which the church recognizes as the age of reason, we participate in a sacrament which is considered to be second, third, fourth, ad infinitum baptism, which is the sacrament of penance, confession. It's the renewal of the purity of our baptismal dignity first received in the waters of baptism. And the waters of baptism are so significant that if you've been to a Catholic funeral liturgy, you might recognize these very peculiar words that begin the funeral liturgy at the entrance of the church, right before a white funeral pall, which is symbolic of the white garment we received at baptism. And as the priest sprinkles the coffin, he says these words: "In the waters of baptism, Aunt Jane died with Christ. May she now rise with him forever in glory." Here you already see the paradox. In the waters of baptism, and usually for us children, this is a little bit paradoxical. So we don't normally associate children with dying. But in effect, what's happened is, as we went down into the waters of baptism, or the waters of baptism were sprinkled upon us, we were committed to dying to sin in a life of iniquity and then rising again to new life. So it's interesting that for a deceased person, the last words that begin the funeral rite at the end of their lives here on earth during their earthly sojourn tie us completely back to the very beginning of our lives in Christ when we were baptized. So water has a really significant place to play, not only in the Lord's baptism, of course, and he had no need for the forgiveness of sins, but certainly we do. The second is the anointing. The word Christos in Greek means the anointed one, Meshach in Hebrew. These words, of course, Meshach is the word that is tied to the word Messiah. These words symbolize the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. This is exactly what is happening here in the baptism of the Lord. Last week, we celebrated the Epiphany. And if you're following the liturgical texts of the church, you'll notice that there are three moments when there are three epiphanies in the Lord's life, manifestations of his glory. First is the three kings, the wise men, the magi. This is the second one. And then just a little later on, it'll be in John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana. Again, here John notates, this is when his disciples began to believe in him. Anointing is super significant in biblical language. So, for instance, the prophet Samuel was appointed to anoint the first two kings of Israel, Saul, son of Kish, and then his successor, David. And you notice in David's case especially, one of the first things that he does after he's been anointed as the king of Israel is that he goes to fight the chief enemy of the Jews, the Philistines, in that very famous story of David and Goliath. This is the exact same thing that will happen to the Lord. He will be anointed, as he is in this baptismal narrative, and then the very next thing he will do is he will go into the desert to do spiritual combat with the devil, the new Goliath, or the everlasting Goliath, it seems. And once that anointing occurs and once that battle begins, it's a reference actually to that second reading where Peter explains to this pagan household about to receive baptism led by Cornelius that Jesus came as the anointed one to do three things: to defeat sin, Satan, and eternal death. And then finally, there's this voice that comes from heaven, depicted, of course, in today's pericope, chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel. This is usually ascribed to the Father. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, this is a take from the book of Genesis and a reference to Isaac, the beloved son of Abraham. Jesus is the new Isaac. But then it's also a reference to the first reading from Isaiah chapter 40, which is the first of four songs in Isaiah talking about the beloved son with whom the Father is well pleased. This is extremely important for our own lives of faith. Many times it is easy for us in the Christian life, because of the weight and the burden of our sins, to fall into some belief, however small it may be, but significant, that because of our sinfulness, we are unlovable. That somehow that our sins are bigger than God's grace, that his mercy and his redemptive sacrifice at Calvary is somehow just a little bit deficient in its capacity to be able to save us. But one of the things that we don't talk about enough in our church is just relishing in the fact that each of us here by baptism are beloved sons and daughters of the Father. This should give us tremendous confidence in our fight against sin, but also tremendous solace that we have a status that was given to us that was unmerited and undeserved. And when we stain that original baptismal dignity and return to the graces of God and the church of the sacrament of penance, we're renewed, we're revivified, we're reanimated to begin again this battle against sin so that we can be more perfectly mirror our blessed Lord, who himself was baptized and yet had no need of it. Our baptism is, in fact, our entryway into eternal life. A saint of the last century once said, in the light of so many of the scandals that we saw in the last 30 years, he said, "You know, the greatest crisis in the church is not all these scandals or these misdeeds by individuals." He says, "The greatest crisis in the church is a crisis of baptism." What does he mean by that? I'll conclude with this point. It's quite simple. If each of us lived according to our baptismal dignity, we would live in a different world. I'll give you an analogy. One of my favorite things to do as a priest is to hear confessions of second graders who are making their first confession. And when I listen to their sins, and then the very next day I go to a prison where I hear confessions of inmates, I think to myself about those children, gosh, I wish for the rest of their lives they could just commit second grade sins. Because there's a sweetness and an innocence, even in their sinfulness, small s as much as it may be, that there's this beautiful idea that if we could stay that pure, that humble, that innocent, could you imagine the world we would live in today? Quite different. And so it is incumbent upon us in the church to re-examine our baptismal dignity, the promises that were made on our behalf when we were baptized, and to actualize the deep potency that was given to us when we received the sacrament. We received the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. We received the four cardinal virtues of prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude. And we also received the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a baptized person is fully equipped at the moment of their baptism to be a saint. The question that remains for all of us on a daily basis is whether or not we actualize this immense potential. So let us pray today that as we celebrate the Lord's baptism, we also might celebrate our own. For myself, I mark it on my calendar every year. It was the day before Christmas in 1972. It's a day of great rejoicing for me personally, and I hope that you will figure out the day you were baptized, your entrance into eternal life, and a life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.